Some of you might have heard of the term FOMO. It's a great term, I think. It stands for fear of missing out. FOMO, fear of missing out. A term which gets used about people wondering whether or not to attend something, like Tim was saying, whether it's a party, maybe some bands coming to town or whatever, and fearing that if you don't attend, you will miss out. It's that dreadful, deep-down fear that somewhere someone might be having a good time and I might not when I could be. That's FOMO. I had a bit of FOMO the other day, I have to admit. I was worried that my boy James wouldn't get to see the great Dan Carter and Richie McCaw in action. And I thought that would be a tragedy. It's bad enough we didn't get to see Brad Thorne. So I thought Dan Carter and Richie McCaw, so I took him to the footy after an attack of FOMO. I actually got to touch the ball after Dan Carter kicked the ball. How good's that? It landed on my iPhone. I was trying to take a photo. That was so embarrassing. It was shameful. Anyway, FOMO can strike about all sorts of things, from the most trivial to the most important. It might be if you've got fear of missing out on a bargain, fear of missing out on seeing the new Batman movie, or fear of the experience of getting married, or fear of the experience of having children, or fear of missing out on seeing Justin Bieber or something really important like that. Some FOMO, of course, is pretty stupid. You may have had those friends who have come to Christchurch and they really want to experience an earth tremor. I don't know if you've had friends like that. We've had quite a few. They'll come and, I hope we get a tremor. And then they get one and they just get out of here as quick as they can. That's just stupid. But most FOMO is very understandable. Who wants to miss out on what others get to enjoy if we've got a chance to enjoy it? But at the end of the day, just about any experience that you care to mention is something that you could do without, really. It's not actually an essential. But tonight we're going to have a reason to think about an occasion which you really do not want to miss. You really do not want to miss, and you don't want others to miss either. Well, we come to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, which we looked at the start of last week, and we see there that David becomes the king of Israel. That's what's recorded for us in verses 1 to 5 that Aaliyah and Pam just read for us. That was Pam read the first bit, wasn't it? So that Pam read for us in verses 1 to 5. So look at it again. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." In other words, David, it was you that beat the Philistines, not Saul. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and you'll become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Just that word anointed, whenever you see it, anointed is the English word. The Greek word is Christ. Hebrew word is Messiah. So they Christed David, or they Messiahed David. So David is the Messiah over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The people of Israel acknowledge here that even when Saul was around, David was the one fighting their enemies. And so now they come and they make him king. They anoint him. David had been anointed privately in the past by Samuel the prophet many years before. But now, finally and publicly, he is anointed and appointed and recognised by everyone as the king of all Israel. And so what we get here in chapter 5 is what happens when the kingdom of the Messiah comes. The Messiah being David here in chapter 5. What happens when the kingdom of the Messiah comes? And as we get to see what happens when the kingdom of the Messiah David comes, we'll get to see a foreshadowing of what happens when the kingdom of the greater Messiah Jesus comes. Here in chapter 5 we get a taste of what will happen when the kingdom of heaven comes, when Jesus returns and finally and completely comes in his kingdom. It's the great thing about reading through 1 and 2 Samuel that as you see David as the Messiah, he's like the prototype of Jesus. It makes it easier for us to see how it applies to us. We had a church meeting here towards the end of last year. I don't know if you were at it, when we as a church had to vote about the cardboard cathedral and whether or not it would be able to be on the site of St John's Latimer Square. And so they're building beginning to build the real thing there now. But on that night, there's a little model just here of the cardboard cathedral, a little prototype. It was about this big, but it was a replica of the cardboard cathedral to come. Now, if it's raining or anything, that would have been useless. It wasn't anything particularly grand in that way, but it is an accurate replica of what is to come. And David is very much like that with Jesus. So as we read about David and see him coming into his kingdom, we see a foretaste of what it will be like when Jesus comes. We see four things in this passage. First, we see that when the Messiah comes, he establishes Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You won't get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That's why they say the lame and blind will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. At the moment, of course, all the eyes of the world are on London, one of the world's great cities. But throughout history, Jerusalem has also been one of the world's great cities, or at least one of the world's most important cities. Even to this day, the city of Jerusalem is a very important city for all sorts of reasons. And the little bit that we've just heard read there, those three verses, that explains what put Jerusalem on the map. That's what did it, humanly speaking. It's actually quite a surprisingly small city. The thing about it is that it's almost the perfect city to defend. In the ancient world, the reason for having cities was security. You all came together because you had strength in numbers. And Jerusalem had the advantage that you all come together, but it was on a hill. And there was no way that invaders could attack it because the people defending it were all up on the hill and you couldn't get into it. And what's more, the city had a way of getting water into it, even if they were all holed up inside. So they had a constant water supply even if they were being sieged. And so people could survive within Jerusalem for years because they had a steady supply of water. It meant that in the days before weapons, the weapons of the 20th century, the city of Jerusalem was almost impossible to attack. The way that Jerusalem was defeated usually was by trying to starve the people out. It's the only way you could do it. And as you can imagine, that meant that the people of Jerusalem tended to get a little bit cocky. They got a bit arrogant, thinking no one could defeat them. And that's what happens here. Jerusalem was in the territory of one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, but the city itself was populated by people who weren't Israelites, called Jebusites. The people of Israel hadn't been able to drive these guys out of the land, but now David had come to do that, as he was supposed to, and these Jebusites get holed up in Jerusalem. But they're very confident, and so they mock David and his army, saying, "You won't get in here. Even the blind and the lame can warn you guys off." In other words, because Jerusalem's such a stronghold, all the Jebusites would need would be blind and lame sentry guards, and they'd still beat them. But David did capture Jerusalem. Now, what's really interesting, though, is to this very day, we don't actually know how he did it. The word translated there, it's in verse 8, I think, the word for water shaft. You'll notice in your version of the Bible, mine has a water shaft. It's got a little B beside it. And if you go down the bottom, it says B or scaling hooks. Well, a water shaft and a scaling hook, they're quite different, really. And we actually don't know the meaning of that word. It only occurs one other time in the Bible. So it says, David says, right, we're going to go up the... And no one knows what they did to get into Jerusalem. They just captured it. It's unknown. But he did capture Jerusalem. We do know, of course, that the Lord was with him. That much we know about why he captured Jerusalem. And from then on, Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel and Judah, and it becomes known as the City of David from this point. It is also called the Fortress of Zion, because Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, so that's where that term comes from. And its importance only increases from here in the Bible, from 2 Samuel 5 onwards. It will be the place where God chooses to dwell his name and have the temple built in Jerusalem. So he'll want all Israel to come to Jerusalem, to the temple there, to worship him. It will eventually be destroyed in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar when the Jews rebel against God. It will be rebuilt, but God will go on to promise that one day there'll be a far greater Jerusalem to come. And I think at the 10 o'clock service this morning, the morning services, they were looking at Isaiah 2, which speaks of the Zion to come, the Jerusalem to come. And just as David established the city of Jerusalem when he came into his kingdom, so the Lord Jesus will establish the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, we hear these words in the vision of John. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, that's Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God will be with men and he will live with them. They'll be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you hear that? At the end of time, when Jesus' kingdom finally comes, when everyone recognises him as the Messiah, there's going to be a whole new creation. And it'll be centred on the new Jerusalem, the place where God will dwell forever. It will be totally secure. No one's ever going to invade it. And nobody will ever cry there again. It's amazing, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to be in a city where nobody cried? It'd be a great city, wouldn't it? Where no one cried because there weren't any funerals there. Where no one cried because they weren't picked on or bullied or treated harshly. Where no one cried because of the suffering of a loved one. I had the great privilege up in Auckland of meeting Danilda Cutforth, who some of you may have heard of. You may know Sam and Nathan, who came down to YLC. Danilda's their mother. She has motor neurone disease. So I met her. She's in a wheelchair now. She's not able to speak. Praise God for iPads. She has a little iPad that she types on and it speaks for her. She's a great lady. As I was speaking to her husband, though, at the gate as I was leaving, tears were welling up in his eyes as he was talking about how lovely and amazing all the things that his wife used to be able to do is. Very understandable tears, aren't they? But they won't be in heaven, not in this city. They will all be wiped away. Wouldn't you love to be in a city where there'll be no more weeping or mourning? Well, that's the Jerusalem which Jesus is going to establish when he comes in his kingdom. The second thing we see in this passage that happens when the Messiah comes into his kingdom is that the nations bring him praise. Look at verse 10. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. In these verses, we're giving indications of David's growing power and prestige. He gets a palace and he has many wives and concubines. We'll talk about that in weeks ahead. It's not seen as morally a good thing, but it is a sign of strength. His many children particularly are a sign of strength. And he becomes more and more powerful because the Lord was with him. And perhaps nothing shows that more than when the king of Tyre sees to it that David gets a palace. Now, we miss a little bit of what's being said there because we don't know anything about the king of Tyre. But Tyre was kind of the place of wealth, of great riches and opulence. It was sort of the Ballantines of the ancient world, if you like. It was the place where you kind of got the really flash teabags from Tyre. But David didn't just shop at the richest palace shops. The richest people actually bought his palace and made it for him because they wanted to be on his side and they wanted to exalt him. And so the nations exalted David, and as with David, so with Jesus. I actually went to London a few years ago and I met a man there in a place called Pall Mall, I don't know. Anyway, I didn't really realise what that place was. Clearly, I can't even pronounce it. I should have known from Monopoly that it was actually quite a rich area. Anyway, I had a coffee with this man, and after I had a coffee with him, I walked along the street and I saw a shop that I have never ever seen before, not in Sydney or anywhere else. I walked past this shop. It was about as big as Hallensteins or a Max shop. But in the shop, there were these models of boats. Pretty big models of pretty big boats. Except I don't think they call them boats. I think they call them yachts. And the reason they had them in Pall Mall, or whatever it's called, is because the people in that area buy those boats. Not the models, but the real thing. It was kind of the shopping place where people go and buy that sort of thing, the super rich. And the man that I'd just been meeting up with was the sort of man who I don't know, but I imagine may be able to buy boats like that. But he's one who follows after the Lord Jesus. And so he gives his wealth to the Son of David so that more and more people might know about this King, the Lord Jesus. And so the nations bring their wealth and their glory to the Lord Jesus, and we here at this church are testimony to that. And yet that is just a foretaste of what is going to happen on the last day. Let me read to you from Revelation what's going to happen then. There will be a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb," that is, and to the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David. The nations will exalt Jesus. The third thing we see when the Messiah comes in his kingdom is that he's exalted for the sake of his people. Have a look at the little summary verses that are given in verse 12. "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom," notice this, "for the sake of his people Israel." See, God establishes David as king. David is greatly exalted. The richest nations on earth make the palace for him, so it's a great palace. But he is exalted, notice, for the sake of his people. His being exalted is great for the nation of Israel. It's great for his people. And as with David, so with Jesus, the son of David. Let me read to you what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 about Jesus. "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." That's the most exalted place in the universe, at the right hand of God. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Listen. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." It's an amazing little expression at the end there, in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. God did all of this in exalting Jesus, sitting him at his right hand and giving him all power and all glory and all dominion for the sake of his church. Jesus being exalted and raised and glorified, it's great for him, but it's great news for his people because it means that they get to share in every single blessing in the heavenly realms that he gets to enjoy. Jesus is so exalted, and that same thing that happens with David, that his being exalted is great news for his people, it's for the sake of his people, so it is with Jesus. And the last thing that we see when the Messiah comes into his kingdom is that all his enemies are brought under his feet. You'll remember if you were with us a few weeks ago as we started talking about 2 Samuel, that throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a big ugly enemy that's bearing down on Israel for the whole time. The book starts with the Philistines bearing down on Israel. It's a bit like North Korea and how they've kind of been bearing down for several generations on South Korea. And then during the time of Samuel, they're kept at bay. But then the whole time that Saul is around, the Philistines are encroaching upon them. And then when Saul dies, the Philistines have the upper hand and Israel are routed. So they are in great danger. And Israel are very vulnerable to being overcome by these terrible enemies. And then we read in 5:17, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed Messiah, king over Israel, they went up in full force," notice, "to search for him. But David had heard about it and went down to the stronghold." Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" Something Israel hadn't always done when they fought the Philistines. The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place is called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, because the other gods are nothing, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of the Lord. Notice he does it again. And he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. God is going to defeat the Philistines." So David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza. And from then on, the Philistines have been dealt with. Israel's biggest, ugliest enemy that was threatening throughout two generations are now dealt with, and they don't threaten Israel again for a long time. Israel's king has dealt with them. And so God has dealt with the enemy, and he's done it through the Messiah. They threaten no more. And as happened when the Messiah David came into his kingdom, it happens so much more as the Lord Jesus comes into his kingdom. As with David, so with Jesus, he too relies on the Lord. He asks his Father about what to be doing. And also God is the one who raises him up and gives him the victory after he's died on the cross over sin and death and the devil. And so Jesus, when he comes into his kingdom on that last day when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven, then death and suffering and sickness and the evil one will all be done away with. Satan's already been defeated on the cross. He'll finally be cast out when the heavenly Jerusalem comes. And it will all be done away with when Jesus comes into his kingdom. That is all of our truly greatest enemies, namely death and sickness and our own sin and the devil, will all be done away with. Jesus has already conquered and defeated them all. But when he comes into his kingdom, they'll be completely done away with. And so as we finish tonight, as we see what happens when David the Messiah comes into his kingdom here in 2 Samuel 5, we get just a tiny little foretaste. Just a little foretaste, just like the model of the cardboard cathedral or the model of the boats in that shop in Pall Mall. We actually get just a little vision of the real thing. But the real thing is so much greater. The real thing is far greater than any of those yachts in Pall Mall. The real thing is so much greater than you could ever possibly imagine. It is a kingdom where there'll be no tears. And whatever you do, do not miss out on being in that kingdom one day. Jesus himself says that those who miss out on the kingdom will be thrown into a place where there'll be gnashing of teeth and weeping. Constant, eternal weeping. That's the difference between these two places. There's the kingdom where Jesus the Messiah rules, where there is no weeping. And then there's the place where there is eternal weeping. Now, whatever you do, do not miss out in being in the kingdom of the Messiah Jesus. All you've got to do to get in is trust the king. Just the same way that all you had to do to be in David's kingdom was trust King David, all you've got to do to get in Jesus' kingdom is trust the king. But if you do trust him, then you can be sure that you'll be in this kingdom where one day every single tear will be wiped away. It'll be a great day indeed. Make sure that you don't miss out. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this little picture that we get here in 2 Samuel 5 of what it's like when the Messiah's kingdom comes. This little foretaste of what it will be like on that great day when a new heavens and a new earth are created, the heavenly Jerusalem where you dwell, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus where every tear will be wiped away. Father, we do pray for the help of your Spirit that each of us might be found in that heavenly Jerusalem. We pray that we wouldn't want to miss out. We'd do everything we could to encourage each other to be there and encourage our friends and family to be there as well. We pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.